So, Joel chapter 2, and going from 12 to 17, is a call for prayer. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Sow in your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who ministers to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And the people, of course, would be saying that contemptuously, ironically, saying, really, you know, they say they've got this wonderful God, but where is he? Nowhere to be seen. Probably doesn't even exist. So there you have a call to the people to pray. Now, what was the reason? Why would they be so called? Chapter 1, verse 4. What the chewing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. That is why there had been a plague of locusts, which had devastated the crops on which the nation was going to feed in the coming year. It's a bit like the bad harvests that we have sometimes had in Britain, and it doesn't seem to make much difference now. We just import more stuff from anywhere else if we have a bad harvest. But it wasn't like that in the 1830s or 40s, that sort of time, and Britain had a bad harvest. It was disaster. Joel chapter 1 verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. That would be olive oil, of course, not talking about the sort of oil that we have in vehicles, but the sort of oil we use in food. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. That situation was serious. This immense, memorable, historic plague of locusts had brought this to pass. Verse 17. The seed shrivels under the clods, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, the grain is withered. How the animals groan! The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. That was the cause of the call to prayer which God issued there in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2, which I read to you. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, and then the people have got to weep and they've got to pray and say, spare your people, O Lord. Now this is praying together, and one aspect of prayer is when we pray together. And I do feel that that's a very important aspect of the Christian life. I feel it makes a big difference when you go to a church which has times of prayer, and you go to another church which no longer has any prayer meeting of any sort at all. Some churches only meet on Sunday and that's it. And they don't have a prayer meeting after their service or anything of that sort. There is a difference. You can sense it. Prayer changes things, as the old slogan says. It makes a difference. You can sense the difference very often if you go and preach. Now we get to chapter 2 and verse 18, and we find a promise of an answer. If they do this, this is what will happen. Then the Lord will be gracious for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to the people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvellous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. Remember, the animals were also suffering from this plague of locusts. For the open pastures are springing up. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. So the Lord promised that he would answer. That is corporate prayer in the Old Testament. Let's look at corporate prayer in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 4 and find verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, the cause of that prayer was the persecution of the early church, which broke out so quickly, and people gathered together and prayed like that, and a more particular and immediate cause was the fact that Peter and John the apostles had been imprisoned. And of course, if evangelists are imprisoned, it hinders, or at least threatens to hinder, the spread of the gospel and the extension of God's kingdom. And they had been put into prison. Remember, they said, Peter and John in verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. But then they were let out after their imprisonment, and the people gathered together and prayed for the extension of the kingdom. Now, what happened after that prayer was offered? Well, look in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gained witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So persecution, imprisonment of the evangelists, apostles I should say, corporate prayer that God will work and do something active in that situation, The place is shaken, they're filled with the Holy Spirit as they pray, and then the apostles go out, carry on this ministry, and with great power they give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the passages of church history which inspired me in my early Christian life was this one, from the Romance of Primitive Methodism by Joseph Ritson, published in 1911. Called out to travel, that means to travel as an evangelist, used as a technical term, called out to travel at 23, he was sent, now he is Thomas Russell, he was sent the following year to Brinkworth as the colleague of John Ride. Soon after this, the Berkshire Mission was opened, and for 5 months, not a single society was formed. Now, these were early Methodists, and they called their congregations societies. If you were a member, then the membership was called the society. So, 5 months, no blessing, no society formed. I won't say a blessing, but certainly no success in that sense. Appointed definitely to this mission, in September 1829, Thomas Russell began the work that was to be attended with such hardship and suffering, and to issue in such brilliant success. He was sometimes reduced to feeding on wild nuts and berries. In the following February, that's 1830 of course, it was in the following February that he and his superintendent, that's John Ride, had the memorable meeting in the neighbourhood of Ashdown, where the famous battle was fought. Theirs, however, was a spiritual conflict. Russell walked 10 miles to this meeting for consultation and prayer. Walking 10 miles, I'm a member of the Ramblers Association, and I led a walk recently, and it was, I'm not sure if it was 10.5 miles, and the secretary of the club said, "Don't you think it's a bit long?" And I said, "The Ramblers Association." Anyway, changed his mind when we did the walk and said, "No, that was just right." But even someone who does that can think that 10 miles was long. This bloke walked 10 miles to go and pray with someone. That's amazing. So he walked 10 miles to this meeting for consultation and prayer. The conference was drawing to a close and they were about to part when it was proposed that they should turn aside into the coppice for another round of prayer. Entering the coppice, they threw themselves on their knees amid the snow and pleaded with God to give them Berkshire. The round of prayer lasted 4 hours, and at last Russell sprang to his feet, exclaiming, as he pointed across the country, the prospect of which was bounded by the Hampshire hills, "Yonder country is ours. Yonder country is ours, and we will have it." Up to that time, everything had been dark, but now a brighter day dawned. One day, the young missionary was 18 hours on his feet and travelled 35 miles preaching, or trying to preach, for he met with the most brutal persecution in 3 different villages 4 times. But at the end of 3 years, there were nearly 1,300 members in that circuit. Now, there's a little bit of poetic license there, because the copse in which they actually had their final round of prayer was Botley Copse, which is down below. You can't actually point across the country, the prospect being bounded by the Hampshire hills, because it's down the bottom. But there's another copse at the top which they would have walked past on their way, because they walked together for 4 miles from Bishopstone to this place before they parted for prayer. And from the top you look across, and on a clear day in the distance you see Walbury Hill and Inkpen Beacon, which I assume is what they mean by the Hampshire hills, and I think they prayed repeatedly. But the point is that they prayed for hours, they prayed kneeling in the snow, they got the assurance in their hearts, "God has heard our prayer at last, yonder country is ours and we will have it." They evangelized for 3 years and they gathered in 1,300 members, and remember that their policy was not to take people from other churches, but to evangelise the unconverted who didn't go to church or hadn't found Christ in the churches they went to. That was corporate prayer. And when I read that, at the age of about 16, I said, "That's the sort of religion I want." Now John Ryde, his ministry was so powerful that he acquired the nickname the Apostle of Berkshire. And I might say that I do have a church history talk on his life, which is quite an astounding life. He was from Derbyshire originally. He missioned in North Wales. It was he who came first to Wrexham with that movement. And eventually he went with his wife to Australia to minister to the settlers over there. An astounding life, a great blessing. So if you want to talk, call John Ryde, the Apostle of Berkshire. That's another one which we could slot in. But I was very inspired by the story of those men. Corporate prayer then. Now what about individual prayer? If you go back into the Old Testament for a moment and find Amos chapter 7, here you find one man. Amos chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord showed me. This must have been in a dream or a vision. In some way God showed him. And it's something very similar to Joel's experience, except in Joel it was not a vision, but a historical event. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. I ought to explain the late crop, because it says, indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. The king got the first lot, so he was okay. And then the people got the late crop. And so this swarm of locust that was threatened, this one didn't actually come, but this one was threatened, was going to ruin the people's nourishment for the coming year. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand. He is so small, or rather, he is small. That was the prayer that one man offered for a whole nation. And verse 3 says, so the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be. It shall not be, said the Lord. And I think when we pray for Britain, we are aware that this country is almost actively and deliberately inviting God's judgment. Some of the laws that have been enacted and the practices that have been promoted are so twisted and distorted and contrary to God's purpose that one feels the nation must come under God's judgment. And I was preaching on Amos 6, I can't remember exactly which verse it is. I won't look at it now. Look for it now. I think it might have been chapter 6 anyway, but it might not have been. No, it was verse 6 of chapter 3. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? In other words, there has been calamity in Britain, genuine physical calamity in all sorts of ways. And we deserve judgments, and I think that we could very well be like Amos and pray to the Lord and say, O Lord, forgive, I pray. And in that case, the Lord relented. Now, that was God's answer then. One person praying for a nation. You also find in Philippians chapter 1, one person praying for a church. Why not pray, Lord? We pray for the church that gathers at Providence Chapel, Hookgate. We could do that, couldn't we? Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So one of the things he says in his prayer is he thanks God. But verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more, and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. I suppose I should read that as like this. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. There is one man praying for a church. And we also find in Acts chapter 28, one man praying for another individual. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, and for Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So you've got one man there, Amos, praying for a nation, Paul praying for a church, and then you have Paul praying for an individual. Daniel Rowland was one of the great evangelists in the 18th century, and here's an extract from the Evangelical Magazine of Wales. So this was from the Arminian wing, this is from the Calvinistic wing, if wing's the right word, but you know what I mean. And here we go for a little story from Rowland's experience. Rowland's dependence upon the Holy Spirit is illustrated in an incident which took place at one of the association meetings held at Llangeitho. The association began with a sermon preached in the evening. Although the sermon was good and orthodox, there was no power upon it. The following morning another sermon was preached, but still the people were unmoved. Then it was Rowland's turn. Standing up, he turned to another minister, a man noted for his praying, who was on the platform with him. "David," he said, "you must go shortly to prayer before I preach and disperse the thick cloud that is over us. You must not be more than 3 or 4 minutes, for the long prayer we have had here at the beginning failed to disperse it." David obeyed and began to pray most movingly. "Lord Jesus, for the sake of thy blood and agony, hear me. Thy servants have been here trying to winnow the preceding evening and also this morning, but they could do nothing. Lord, not a single breath of heavenly wind has yet blown on this meeting. Wind, Lord, wind, gracious Lord, the wind is now as ever in thine hand. Amen." Almost immediately the Spirit began to move amongst the people, and Rowland preached with visibly happy effect. So there you've got one person praying. So from the Romance of Primitive Methodism, corporate prayer, and of course from the Scriptures, corporate prayer, from the life of an experience of Rowland, Daniel Rowland, one man praying, and in the Scriptures, one man praying. So how do we apply this to our own life? Well, first of all, come to the prayer meeting. That's the corporate prayer bit. Come to the prayer meeting. Make sure you hold the prayer meetings. If you can't get to chapel, move it to someone's house or do something. Some people even pray together over the phone sometimes if it's necessary. They can't actually be together physically. But pray together. And secondly, pray alone. Next time, God willing, I will go more into specific aspects of prayer. But one is, of course, to be specific. Matthew 6 and verse 7. We can look at this again, as I say, next time. But I'll just make it before you, draw it before you. "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." I have heard some people in prayer meetings or in church services, and they stand up and they address the Almighty, and I'm sitting in the pew or the chair, and I'm thinking, let me imagine now that God answers that prayer. What is going to happen? And I haven't the vaguest idea, because it's very holy words, but you think, what is he actually asking God to do? I'm not talking about prayers of worship and thanks, of course, that's different. I'm talking about prayers of intercession. Be specific. When you're praying that God will do something, be like these people in the Scriptures and in the church history that we've looked at. But we will look at all that sort of thing next time. Finally, what if you don't pray? Just one other comment to close with. Ezekiel 22 and verse 29. Ezekiel 22, verse 29. "The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought, says God, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. So he's looking for someone to stand in the gap and, on behalf of the nation, plead with God not to destroy the land. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. What an interesting use of the word therefore. It's as if God is saying, if someone had been there to pray, I would have answered and withheld my hand in judgment. But nobody prayed, and I sent the judgment. Well, that's just one example where God wanted people to pray and nobody did, and judgment came instead. But there, I think, we have, in that exhortation to be constant in prayer, and the examples from church history and from the scriptures of corporate and individual prayer, many exhortations to pray. Shall we sing hymn 368? 368.